Is there anything you can't do? It's amazing, chaps. Thank you. Welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. We're delighted that each and every one of you are here. If you're joining us for the first time, or maybe you're here for the first time in a long time, we're engaged in a sermon series studying the book of Acts. So if you have your Bible with you, I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 8. What's the biggest room you have ever been in? Think in your minds. What is the largest, most expansive space that you have ever stepped into? Or maybe for some, what is the busiest, rushing around, most people gathered in one place at one time? Some of you might think of Times Square on New Year's Eve. Just dense, dense volume of people. Whether we are in an enormous facility or we feel like we're just one person in an enormous crowd, it is easy at times to be intimidated. It is easy at times to feel quite small, to feel quite scared, to feel quite inadequate. I think for many of us, there have been significant moments in our lives where we felt unable to do what we wanted to do. I think for many of us, there have been significant moments in our lives where we wondered, am I really going to make it through this? Can this really happen? These are questions and situations that arise in our text for today. But they don't center on the biggest library you've ever walked into, nor the best rock concert you've ever attended, nor a significant, difficult time in your life. They actually center on a small Bible study that takes place in a moving chariot south of Jerusalem almost 2,000 years ago. So I invite you to come with me and to read this text. We need to know that this is God's word, and it is spoken to us, even as it was spoken to the author of this page, the Lord working supernaturally through Luke, wrote this to speak to us today. And so we need to hear it and receive it as God's word. Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who is in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down to the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way, rejoicing. But Philip found himself in Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are gathered here today on your Sabbath, here to worship you, here to humble ourselves before you, here to be taught by your word, and here to be transformed by the power of your Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, show us our calling as Christians. Come, Holy Spirit, and show us our calling as a church. Come, Holy Spirit, and show us the glory of your Son Jesus in the Scriptures. We ask in his name, and all God's people say, amen. We begin powerfully in verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, we got to stop, right? The word "now" precipitates a question. What was going on just before this moment? Now means there's an interruption to the flow. Now means there's going to be an occurrence that takes place that is going to change whatever was happening normally. So we have to ask, what was happening normally? Well, here Philip has been a deacon in the church at Jerusalem, according to Acts chapter 6. And then according to the persecution of Stephen, the Lord planted Philip in a chief Samaritan city. And his ministry was fruitful. Though we spent our time last week looking at Simon, the magician, he was much the exception to what was taking place. Simon was there to pervert the gospel and to master God. But many, many in that city were there to be mastered by God, to submit their lives, their hearts, and their futures to this expanding kingdom of glory in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Philip is very much at the center of everything that is happening in this expanse of the gospel. So much so that when Peter and John come to bless it, to lay hands on those, to raise up leaders and associate what was happening in Samaria with what had happened and will continue to happen both in Jerusalem and, as Jesus promised, to the ends of the earth. One faith, one universal apostolic church. But Philip is very much at the center of what is happening. Philip is very much the man that the Lord raised up to begin and to govern and to lead this ministry that was breaking forth. So as we read at the beginning of this verse, now we have to slow down and go, whoa, wait a minute. What do you mean now? Pick somebody else. Philip's doing great. The gospel is going forth. Why would you change this, Lord? Why would you change any of this, Lord? You don't want Philip here anymore? But he's fruitful. It's multiplying. But an angel of the Lord, angel there meaning messenger, a messenger of the Lord, says to Philip audibly these words so that he could hear them even as you hear the words that I speak. rise and go. Go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. What? Be Philip for a second. You're planting a church, and the whole city is coming out. And the trickster who had captivated them with black magic and voodoo has been displaced from power, shoved aside. And the gospel is the talking point for everything that's going on in that city. And Philip is at the center of everything that's happening. And the Lord says to Philip, go. In the same way that the Lord said to Abram when he was far off, go to a new place, to a new land. That's what Philip hears. Now, if you are at all like me, you want to call a timeout and be like, all right, Jesus, I got a question. I understand that you're sovereign. Get that. I understand that you know stuff that I don't know. But this doesn't make any sense at all. You've got the right guy in the right environment doing the right things, and all the right results are happening. Why would you ever change this? Haven't you ever wondered that? Haven't you ever wondered why churches that have the gospel sometimes struggle, and churches that have a faint imitation of it seem to explode at times? Hasn't that ever given you pause? Hasn't that ever made you wonder, scratch your head, Lord, why are you blessing this and not this? Lord, why would you take Philip at all? Or better yet, back up. Why would you let Stephen be martyred when all of Jerusalem is learning from him? And there are answers to these questions, and they all center somewhat on he knows and we don't, and he sees and we can't, and he loves, and we're bad at it. He has an eternal lens through which he can see time, and we're stuck in the middle of it, unable to see accurately in our own age, let alone the ones to come. So you and I at some point must surrender ourselves to the reality that the Lord said, go. And so we go. Or the Lord says, stay. And so we stay. If we know anything about the scripture, we know we're to do what it says, even if we don't understand it fully. Even if we think it's the wrong thing, it can't be the wrong thing because it's the word of God, right? Well, imagine Philip in this moment. And graciously, the scripture doesn't say Philip struggling at all. In fact, I can imagine him at the peak of this moment, so excited about ministry, so on high with the Holy Spirit, him just hearing the words, rise and go to the south, and him grabbing his jacket and running, right? Forgetting to pack a suitcase, not knowing that he was no longer going to do ministry in Samaria. That's the end of this text, is it not? He goes to another city and a whole bunch of towns along the way, and then settles in a different place. See, I think many of us expect this conversation to take place locally, and for Philip to return at the end to his life, to his day, to his ministry. That's not what happens. Rise and go south. Yes, Lord, I will. Are those common words for your lips or for your mind? Yes, Lord, I will. Yes, Lord, I will. Whether it's spend time with him, yes, Lord, I will. Whether it's discipline your children, yes, Lord, I will. Be patient on a spouse, yes, Lord, I will with your help. Rise and go to Gaza. And I love that Luke knows that this is not going to be read and understood by people who get this. So he inserts these precious few words that follow. This is a desert. Should make us giggle a little bit. Philip is leaving the hub of urban ministry in all of Samaria to take a desert road and hang out with the dust. Why would you take someone from where the action is and the people are and place them nowhere? I mean, it was a specific somewhere, but it's the middle of nowhere. And yet that's what the Lord does. Verse 27, we see his obedience. Philip rose and went. It's the only faithful response. Can we agree? It's the only faithful response. The Lord spoke. He spoke clearly. He spoke personally. Rise and go. So he went. I think there are those of us in this room that the Lord has spoken to many times, many times, many times about the same things. And we're still trying to find excuses, trying to rationalize, trying to escape, trying to shirk any responsibility, trying to avoid neglect, or even sometimes outright defy God. You're going to outright defy God because you're smarter than him, because you're more powerful than him, because, darn it, you're better looking than him. It's preposterous, and yet it's problematic in our hearts. Can we agree? Rise and go. So he went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, who, by the way, was queen of the Ethiopians, who is in charge of all her treasure. Okay, wait a minute. Rise and go. He goes, couple days journey. He's hanging out on this dusty road south of Jerusalem on his way to the desert in the middle of nowhere. And all of a sudden, he sees an entourage, a giant chariot, and servants galore, some walking, some running, some riding. And whose chariot is it? It's the second most powerful man in all of greater North Africa. All of the kingdoms surrounding the Nile. See, sometimes when we read this, we think, Ethiopia, isn't that where all the starving kids were in the TV commercials from 20 years ago? It must be a poor, poverty-stricken place. Not at this time, guys. Not at this time. It was the kingdom's second richest to Solomon's. Way back to the Queen of Sheba. That's the territory that this guy is an official and in charge of all the money for. And he's a foreigner. He's a Gentile. He's a eunuch, which means he was emasculated at some point in his life to bear the title and the responsibility that he takes on. He does not have a family. He cannot have children. Philip's running down the road, faithful to the Lord, and he comes across one of the most important men in all of Northern Africa. That's not enough. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. Does that grab your heart? This powerful man from far, far, far away heard about the Hebrew God, heard about the true and living God. And so he went. And he journeyed at a fortune he spent to get there. Because he has to take all his bodyguards. He has to take all of the resources necessary for this many weeks of trips. He's not staying at Holiday Inns and eating at Burger King. Okay? He has to bring his provisions. He has to bring his water. He has to bring some animals. He has to bring food and fire and all these other things along the way. He has to create literally a caravan that can travel through the desert to get to the civilization of Israel and then travel through all of Judah to get to the northern end, which is where Jerusalem was. This guy spends thousands of dollars equivalent in his day, probably tens of thousands, and takes weeks of time on vacation to do this. And he goes to Jerusalem to worship. He comes to the outer courtyard of the temple, not allowed to go in where the Jews are, not allowed to go in where the priests are, not to go in to the Holy of Holies, just to stand in the outermost court and pray, to stand in the outermost court and worship. Remember all those animals that Jesus drove out of the temple? Yeah, that's where this guy's standing, to worship God, to adore God, to be known by and to know God. He's there for one reason. He traveled to Jerusalem to worship. We complain if it takes an extra 10 minutes to get to church. We whine if Bible study happens 20 minutes further away than we want. And this guy spent a fortune to get to the temple once in his life to worship the God of God and the King of all kings. Does that sober you a little bit? It should. It puts a clamp on my complaining tongue. He was there to worship. And his worship time was over. He was headed home. He was on the road back to his kingdom. And he was returning, and he was seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. What you have to understand is he spent his own money to buy a precious scroll. And they were all sold. Remember where he was worshiping? Yeah, it was the marketplace. So while he was there, he grabbed a scroll. This is Holy Scripture. And he plucks it off the shelf. You can imagine him surveying, wondering, do I take Jeremiah or Isaiah? Or what about Genesis or Exodus? Or maybe that popular Leviticus. That's good read. But wait a minute. If he's Ethiopian, does he speak Aramaic? No. Does he read Hebrew? Nope, he's like me, can't do it. I'm grateful to computer programs that can. He's got a Greek text. It's called the Septuagint. He's got a Greek copy of the book of Isaiah. Now, if you didn't have the New Testament at your disposal, but you were going to give somebody the gospel, and you're going to say, contained in this is the best understanding I can give you of how God interacts with his people, which scroll are you pulling off the shelf? Isaiah's in my top three at least. If I only get one scroll, and it's got to be in the Old Testament, I got 39 choices. I'm likely pulling Isaiah. And the Lord had him pull Isaiah. So here's this guy, powerful, having just worshiped in Jerusalem. And I wonder if he was disillusioned. You ever thought about this? He'd spent a lifetime preparing to go. And he went. And he saw the temple. And he encountered the Sadducees, who were largely political animals. And he argued and debated? No. He just sat by and listened to the Pharisees, who were pious and legalistic. pompous. You imagine if he left Jerusalem disappointed? Jesus was disappointed with what Jerusalem looked like, right? The apostles are disappointed with what has become of the kingdom in Jerusalem. So here's this eunuch, and he's traveling home, and he's reading the scroll of Isaiah, and he's read a lot of Isaiah. He's read a lot of Isaiah. What's fascinating to me about Isaiah is everybody loves it, but nobody quotes anything that happens from Isaiah 20 to Isaiah 40. It's like you fall asleep and then you wake up in 40 and you're like, ooh, Jesus again, and you keep going. He's read a lot of Isaiah. Verse 29. This is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit says to Philip, go over and join his chariot. That language is a little awkward for us. What it means is, go and run by it. Can you imagine this? Here's the chariot. All right, I'm just going to go over and run by it. I'm running. I'm joining it. Here I am, me and the chariot. Yes, Lord, what now? This is what happens. It's awesome. Spectacular divine moment here. So Philip runs over and he's running along with the chariot. And what does he hear? Lo and behold, he hears the eunuch reading Isaiah out loud. See, I'm doing this with my daughter right now, mostly because I like my house quiet. And Sydney loves to read. In fact, she reads everything, whether it's the cereal box or every commercial on TV, or all the books that are around her all the time. She reads and she reads and she reads and she reads, but she does it out loud. So I'm trying to teach her, you know, you can read the words out loud in your head. This is a skill we are highly developed at. So it's not a skill that was important at all in their culture. So almost everybody read out loud. That's just what you did. So he was reading aloud. Imagine being Philip. You think he knew he was in the right place? I mean, seeing the chariot, he could think, oh, Lord, you're going to slay me like Stephen? This is a powerful guy with armed guards. This might not work out. And he runs up alongside and hears him reading from the scroll of Isaiah. And he's not just reading any part of Isaiah. He's reading the part about the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement. Right? Like if you could pick any couple of chapters out of Isaiah for him to read, aren't these the chapters you would hand somebody? You no longer have one scroll. You have a couple of chapters from that scroll. What are you handing them? Well, I'm going to hand them this, right? So he hears him reading Isaiah 53 about the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And here Philip takes the initiative. Holy Spirit led him there. Holy Spirit got him there. He created the moment, the intersection of these two men's lives on this desert road on the way to Gaza. And Philip opens with one of the best questions you could ever ask anyone, ever. In fact, some of you need to write this question down and practice asking it, because it will lead to some of the greatest conversations of the rest of your life. He simply asks him in the most disarming and humble way, do you understand what you are reading? Can you taste the humility of this first? Before we get to the technical, can you taste the humility of this? Because there's an implied, I'm desperate to help you. It's not a, can you understand what you're reading? Because I can and you probably can't and I'm greater than you are. It's the other way around. It's the invitation to help. It's the invitation to serve. Do you understand what you are reading? Because implied is this: if you don't, I can teach you. I can explain it to you. I can come alongside you. I know what this means academically, but I've also lived what this means spiritually. Do you understand what you are reading? I have asked that question to college students. I ask it to my 6-year-old. I ask it to people I meet with. Do you understand what you are reading? There's also an implication here that you are reading, right? That you are reading and that they should be reading. But here, Philip, in this moment, with this eunuch, at this precious time, do you understand what you are reading? Have you ever wondered why we exist as a church? How many of you got up this morning, early in the morning, and put on clothes to come meet us over at Gildersleeve? To lift and carry and learn, to label and plug in and plug out and rearrange and recarry and put it away and put it out and put it away and put it out and practice and practice and practice and learn. Why do we have a church? Not why is there the church? That's a different question for a different day. But Newport News has lots of churches. Can we agree? You can go this way 5 feet and there's another church. You can go that way a couple hundred yards and there's another church. You can go down this road and there's at least 5 churches. Why on earth did we create another church in this area? Why didn't we all pack up and move to Botswana and start there, where they might not have one? Here's your answer. It's the next verse. How can I? Unless someone guides me. Guys, that's why we have a church. Because there are too many churches in this area who have no interest in guiding people in the scripture. They might be great at lots of things. The music might be spectacular. The kingdom groups might be fine. The gospel might even be preached in some way and some form. But the reality is, By Grace Community Church is desperately needed in this culture, in this community, because not many places you can go will actually unfold and expound and explain the text. Not many pastors are grounded and controlled by having to preach the next set of verses and the next set of verses and the next set of verses, not leaving a single verse uncommented on or explained. And yet that's what I'm bound to. That's what this church has bound itself to. Why do we exist? So that we can guide those around us in the scripture. It's why our tagline is deeper truth, deeper love, because you and I know and believe and are giving our lives to the thought that if we really understood the gospel, if we really knew God, we would really love well others and neighbor and there fulfill the 2 great commandments, to love God with our whole selves and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Imagine the humility of this eunuch. Here's this evangelist, this deacon in the early church, running alongside your chariot in the middle of nowhere, headed to nowhere. And he runs up to your chariot and he asks you, do you understand what you are reading? And his cut to the heart response, how can I if you don't teach me? How can I discern for myself an understanding of this if no one preaches to me? If no one comes alongside me and runs through this with me? What a great and powerful picture of both evangelism and discipleship. Guys, one of the secrets to understanding the New Testament is very simple. You preach the gospel, and if it's a believer, it's called discipleship. And if it's not a believer, it's called evangelism. And then when they become a believer, guess what it is? It's discipleship. It's the same gospel. It's the same truth. It's the same doctrine. It's just applied to the believer or the unbeliever, and that's what distinguishes discipleship from evangelism. If we begin to understand that we're going to guide believers in the scripture and we're going to guide unbelievers in the scripture and see them come to faith, that is the calling of this church and of every church on planet Earth. And I'm going to spend my lifetime, and I pray that you spend your lifetime speaking to the churches and to the people to help them understand that this is who we are called to be. Philip is not here because he's exceptional. He's here because the Lord made him available. God's going to bless Philip through this moment. God's going to bless the eunuch through this moment. Do you understand what you are reading? How can I unless you guide me? How can I unless you guide me? How many conversations have you run away from when the person you're standing there talking to or trying not to talk to does not know the scripture? They think they know the scripture. They think they know the gospel, but they do not have a regenerated heart, nor do they have a comprehensive understanding of any doctrines, let alone this one. So he invites Philip to come up and to sit with him. Guys, 20 years from now, I want to look back at this church. I want to look back at the work of this church. And I want to be able to say, we were faithful in running up to the chariots and sitting with them. We are faithful to leave and forsake whatever we left and forsook to come alongside with and to sit down with for an hour, a week, or a lifetime and guide people in the scripture. Is there a greater worthy element of your life? Is there anything more worthy of your life than that? Anything more worthy of your time, your talent, your effort, your money than leading people in the scripture? I don't think so. Be they believer or be they non-believer. He invites Philip to come up and to sit with him. What's fascinating to me is it's not a marketing campaign that brought this moment to bear. It was the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit working faithfully and a willing servant, Philip. So he invites Philip in, and of course, Philip jumps at the chance, besides the fact that he can stop running next to the chariot and actually climb in and be a little more comfortable. Watch verse 32. Passage of scripture that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading in Isaiah is this: like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life was taken away from the earth. Flip with me to Isaiah chapter 53. There are a little bit more famous verses that occurred just before these that I want you to understand in the context. Isaiah chapter 53, this quote began in 6, we're going to begin in 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, etc., etc., etc. What's the Ethiopian's question? Where's the starting point for him? The eunuch says to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Anybody like volleyball? Anybody play volleyball? There's a move that happens right before the spike. What's it called? The set. And if you play volleyball, who do you think is the most important player on your team? It's the setter, right? They control the game. They have to take the lousy pass from the back row and turn it into a sweet setup so that the big, powerful people can come in on the sides and you know, spike the ball. This is like the greatest set you'll ever read in all of Scripture. Because what's the answer to the question? Who's Isaiah talking about? Right? All together. It's a squirrel. No, Jesus. Right? It's like Jesus. It's not like about Jesus theoretically. It's not an abstract argument where you have to take things and mold them and explain them and then twist them out. Well, angel means messenger, so the messenger form of the Trinity is Jesus. Like, you don't have to play any games with this. You don't need any artistic ability at all. Who is this passage about? Jesus. Yeah. Talk about the easiest set spike that has ever occurred in evangelism. This is that moment. It's not about Isaiah. It's about Jesus. And it's not about Jesus' righteous life. It's not about the resurrection. It's not about the ascension. It's not about the royal priesthood of Christ. It's not about the Christological implications of baptism or any other fancy one or any other fancy one or any.